Today's scripture is taken from Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
So as we began the service, we recognize that today, is the end of the Pentecost season. So we've been looking at the book of Acts because Acts references the actions of the Holy Spirit. So it is not particularly the actions of the disciples and apostles, although we read about them. It really is referencing the Spirit's work and the birth of the church and the advancement of the kingdom of God. So that's what we're hearing in the book of Acts. And of course, this work continues. Around the world, the Holy Spirit continues to work and draw people to Christ in every continent, every nation. And you can imagine from just really a handful of Christians at the beginning, the upper room, maybe, you know, altogether there may have been 100 in that area. So they're waiting for the Spirit to come in Pentecost. To now, over a billion, a couple of billion people on the planet call themselves Christians, go by that name. So it's a massive growth, really, to go from a few hundred people to 25-30% of the entire population of the planet. And of course, everybody has their own journey, has their own walk. Christians sometimes have the name and then don't really live that way. But many, many, many people take their faith quite seriously and follow after Jesus. So we praise God for this crazy amount of growth that the church has had and continues to have. And so even, today, a family devoting their child to the Lord, well, then that the gospel breaks into this new generation. And so for every generation, there is a new church. So in 100 years, let's say, probably most of us might not be here, but there will be a new church, new believers. Every generation, there's a new group of people who grow and become followers of Jesus. So it's very exciting. So that's where we have been going in these last few weeks. Since the beginning of Pentecost, and here 7 weeks later, coming to an end of Pentecost. So what we begin with is the birth of the church in Antioch. So we've been thinking of that story. The church begins clearly in Jerusalem and is Jewish completely. But as we've been reading, over a little bit of time, not a lot of time, the faith starts moving beyond the Jewish boundaries and breaks into the Gentile community, and which means everyone else. And so it's exciting how the walls indeed come down. So looking at Acts 11:19-20, let me just reread that. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen, Luke is retracing his steps back a little bit, and he's going back to Acts chapter 8, where Stephen is stoned. So he goes back to that point. Persecution that took place over Stephen traveled, the believers traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. So we have a map here, and we'll just kind of look at a little bit of where that is. Maybe I went too far. Yep, there we go. So we've been looking at Caesarea, where Cornelius was, and the story that we read about and his whole household coming to faith. Now, as we move forward, the church starts going north. Jerusalem is here. We're on the coast. And the church believers, because of the persecution, start moving north. They go to Cyprus. Just read this week that Cyprus today, there are unfortunately big forest fires that are raging. And the temperatures in Cyprus are in the mid-40s Celsius, and people have lost their lives even. So that's what's going on there. But over the years, it's a big island, and many people from the Middle East and from Turkey have traveled there. Many have vacationed there. Cyprus is a destination for many people, but we could be praying for folk who are living there now because of the fires. So people went to share the news in Cyprus, and by the way, Barnabas is from Cyprus, who we're going to read. And then as we go north, we go to the city of Antioch, and this is the Antioch, which is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome is the biggest, Alexandria was second, north coast of Africa, and then thirdly, we have Antioch. And Antioch was a very cosmopolitan city. In many ways, it's like Toronto. People from all over the world went to Antioch. It was big. It was the size of 500,000 people. Antioch is still a living city. There's a city there today, but it's only about 150,000 people who live there today. It was much bigger in the first century in Paul's day, 500,000 people. And people were coming from all over the world, as far as China. Were coming. It was known as the Queen of the East, this city of Antioch. So it's a big city. So Christians who are under persecution know that while we get up to Antioch, it's a big city, there's lots of people, we will blend in and we won't be so notable in terms of persecution as folk from Jerusalem are still trying to track them down. So that's one of the reasons why they go to Antioch. A second reason, of course, is that it's an amazing opportunity for evangelism because there's 500,000 people there. They don't know the Lord. They are people representative of the worship of all kinds of gods. Some might call today the word paganism. That's a bit of a strong word, but it means and represented people who were worshiping other gods. And in the Roman Empire, in the Greek Empire, there were a whole panoply of gods. So they were worshiping all kinds of gods. And they certainly didn't know or hear of the idea that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior of the world. That was a brand new message that they were going to come to know. So the believers thought, well, you know what? We have a lot of people that we could reach in Antioch. That's the thinking. So Antioch is there. Then farther over, there is Tarsus, and that is where Paul is from. By the way, Luke is from Antioch, who's writing the epistle, this book. Tarsus is there. Barnabas is going to go over there to try to find him. So that's the area of the world that we're talking about. Clearly, still a hugely important area in the world today. So when you go up to Antioch, that's not far from modern-day Syria. I was in Antioch and traveled down to an archaeological site south of there, and literally, we were just a few kilometers away from Syria. So the whole all of that is important terrain. Many news stories, as you know, continuing in our world about that area of the world. So we begin then with this movement of believers. F.F. Bruce calls them daring individuals. He was a theologian who took the risk of reaching out and proclaiming Christ to the Greeks beyond the Jews, because people just weren't doing that. They'd heard perhaps of Cornelius in the story, but widespread evangelism to the whole Greek world, this is very, very new. And it strikes me, very interesting, that they are unnamed individuals. They are individuals gathering. Some were told where they're from. But among them were some men from Cyprus, okay, so that big island, that's where Barnabas is from. Cyrene is the north coast in the day of Africa, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks, the Hellenists, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. So these unnamed individuals, we don't know their names. They're not written down in the Bible. They were the first evangelists to the Greek world. We don't remember them. We know later of Paul, Saul becoming Paul. But these folk were doing it before Saul even. So they're unnamed, but they had a huge impact in our faith, in the development of our faith. So just as us, who are unnamed, we don't go down in any great annals somewhere, we make a huge impact on others that follow for generations. So it's very, very important, and that's what's happening here. And we also note they're quite intelligent, and they know what will connect. So we look at the text there, they don't use the word Messiah. They don't proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. And the reason for that is the Messiah, that idea wouldn't connect with the Greek world. They're not looking for a Messiah. They have no tradition of the Messiah. So they don't go that way. And instead, they change and use the wordship, the words, the lordship of Christ. Lord, Lord. And Christ, for them, ended up becoming a name. And that's maybe sometimes why today people think of Jesus Christ, and they think of Christ simply as his name. It's like the last name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. Picking it up, perhaps, from so far away. So they present Jesus as Lord and also as Savior. Kyrios and Soter, as we go through the book of Acts. Why? Because they understand that. The Greek world understands Lord, because all of the different gods were called Lord. Caesar was called Lord. Caesar was called Soter, Savior. He was called that. We have coins where Caesar is Lord and he is Savior of the Roman Empire. And so these daring witnesses realize, well, Messiah might not catch on because they're not looking for a Messiah. But the idea of Lord, that God has come in Jesus, this person, as Lord, as Savior, that is an exciting idea. Because these folk are just like us. They're looking for life. And they're looking for eternal life. And there are all kinds of different ideologies out there, but what will really present something that really resonates with their heart? How can I know abundant life? And the witness is, well, God has revealed himself in Jesus, and Jesus was killed, but he was raised by God, and he's raised, and he is now Lord and Savior of the world, of the universe. This is an exciting idea. They have not heard this before. It's brand new. There is someone named Jesus who came in human form, lived as a man, was killed, and then broke through the death barrier, was raised into life, and now sits at the right hand of God. That's a very exciting idea. And the result of it is that many, many turn. So we hear the language, many turn to the Lord. We hear the language, the hand of the Lord. This is speaking of God's power. God is working. God is drawing people to himself. It's no longer just a Jewish thing. It's for all the world. The whole world is invited. And it's God's power that does that. I mean, really, why would this faith that came out of nowhere, really, out of the Jewish community 2,000 years ago, now, this time, 20 centuries later, have billions of followers? I mean, it doesn't make sense. If God wasn't really working in that way, that's a big leap of faith. But that is what happens. Why? Because it is happening by the hand of the Lord, the power of the Lord. This church has been here, as noted, 116 years. Well, it's more than just us folk trying to keep it rolling. It's God. God has wanted a presence in this corner for the witness of the gospel. I mean, that's why. And through all the ups and downs of life over 116 years, you can imagine them all. How many ups and downs? God works, and people come to know him, the hand of the Lord. And we note, turn to the Lord. So it emphasizes God's power, but also God's compassion, because they turn. They change. They stop looking this way, and they look this way. Repentance just means turn, to turn around. It's the verb to turn. Even in the Hebrew and the Old Testament, the same, shuv, to turn. So we turn to God. And literally, I think I have it here, or maybe I see it following. Let me go back. I like these words where it says here. Well, it comes the next, but I'll pick that up. Well, I'll wait. When we get to Barnabas, it says he encourages the believers to live with purpose. To live with purpose. Conversion is about purpose. And it's interesting, the KJV picks that word up and uses it, to live with purpose, to live with focus. In the NRSV, it talks about steadfast devotion. But conversion is meaning continuing to look to God, to turn and to keep going in that direction. So that's where we'll see what Barnabas is going to be encouraging them in just a moment. So God's power and repentance, and many, many people are coming to know him because it's an exciting idea. In our world, we don't have gods in the same way, right? We don't, meaning that we have our own gods, idols for sure. But we don't have crevices in a cave, which is the cave of Pan, where Jesus took his disciples and asked, who do people say that I am? And they're looking up there, and there's the god of Apollos and Zeus. They're looking at all these busts of the different gods. He says, well, who do people say that I am? So we don't have gods that way. But we do have the temptation to follow other gods. And one of the big gods that is sweeping North America and has been for the longest time is what writers would call secular materialism. And whatever we are tempted to, much of what we are tempted to is materialism. It's the focus on wealth. So it's secular, not religious, materialism. This is a big temptation for everyone. What does Jesus talk mostly about in the Gospels? What does he critique mostly? Riches. Riches is the big temptation. Money. Wealth, how we are drawn to it, what we want to do with it, how we make it an idol. That is really the big one. And so secular materialism is real. And all we got to look at is our newspapers. And it's interesting, in the church, in churches, we'll go after all kinds of topics. But we don't always talk about the dangers of wealth. I remember taking a course from Rene Padilla way back in Regent College where I met Beth. This goes way back to the 70s. And Padilla was a big voice of the church in South America. And people were talking about, you know, this challenge of money. And he was talking about it, and I remember actually somebody saying, well, what kind of car do you drive? And Rene said, well, I drive a Cadillac. But then he said, well, it's a very old Cadillac. Because people, of course, you think of a Cadillac, you think of a big fancy car. But then we were turning around, and people were saying, well, it's such a foggy issue. Because in California, where a number of the people were coming from, they had a lot of wealth. And they would measure their wealth, well, maybe they have a Mercedes. Well, it wasn't their Mercedes or a BMW, it was really more, how many of them do you have? Do you have 5 or 6 Mercedes? Then that's the problem. I mean, that's how foggy it gets, right? So our commitment to wealth, this is a big problem. And in terms of our gods, in terms of our need for conversion, it kind of raises to the top. We all think about money big, don't we? It's a big thought in our lives. So we carry on, the ministry of Barnabas. So what happens? The church is exploding in Antioch. Of course, the mother church hears about it, and they decide, well, we better investigate this and just sort of see what's going on. And so they make a good choice, and they send Barnabas to Antioch. As I said, Barnabas is from Cyprus. He's Greek-speaking. He knows these communities. He's been to Antioch, so he's a good representative to go and to find out what's going on there. So the text tells us he goes, and two words are emphasized, the Greek language. He sees the grace of God, charis, and then the second word, kairo, he is joyful. He sees the grace of God working, and he's joyful over it. That's his response. You remember some of the folk in Jerusalem, they were uptight because the Greeks weren't following the diet of food laws. They weren't becoming circumcised. These Greek evangelists don't even talk about that stuff. Don't even raise it. They don't worry about whether you whatever you eat or whether the men have been circumcised or not. That's not the point. The point is Jesus. Are we looking to Jesus? And that's what they emphasize. And Barnabas has the insight to see the grace of God working in that movement. It's different, but the grace of God, and he is actually joyful over it. So that's important. So he sees that, and now he gives his advice. And what is his advice? Well, he wants them to remain faithful and to live with steadfast devotion. As I said, steadfast devotion is to live with purpose. To live with purpose. And to be faithful means to continue in that. So it's to continue, your new believers, continue in following Jesus. And how we do that is to live with purpose. We live with focus, which means we are devoted. We live with focus. Rick Warren wrote a best-selling book, right, who's a Christian, called The Purpose-Driven Life. The Purpose-Driven Life. That book became a multi-million seller. Why? Part of it, I think, is that title connected. A Purpose-Driven Life. Purpose-Driven Life. Purpose, living life. To live with focus. So not to be bouncing around everywhere. You go to work and you're bouncing around. You come home and you're bouncing. Somehow you're able to maintain a focus. And the focus is God. And you stay focused on that. And that's able to moderate all the other ups and downs that we have in life. If we will do that. Makes sense. If Jesus is our Lord and he's our rock, then that will help us to stabilize in the other areas. Boats have stabilizers. And if the stabilizers start working, things just go crazy. Boom, boom, boom. If it's stable, big boats, ferries, if they're stabilized, things go way better. So for you and for me, will we live with purpose? Will we live with faith and steadfast devotion? That is what Barnabas is saying to these folks. He's so excited that they've come to know Christ, so excited, he's joyful over that, he sees God's grace working in their lives, and he says, okay, perfect, just continue in the direction you're going, stay focused like that, that's what I encourage you to do. And so he goes back eventually and explains that good news to the church. But first of all, here he is. And the exciting part is that there are so many people coming to faith that he knows that he can't handle it on his own. And so what does he do? He decides, this is interesting, I skipped this one, but this is Luke saying this. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. This is like a parenthesis in the text. By the way, Luke says, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That would be nice for us when we finally live and die. Will we, you know, be called, hey, the guy was a good guy, and he was faithful, and he was full of the Holy Spirit, or you and me. That would be a beautiful little statement, would it not be on our tombstone? By the way, Davey was okay, he was a good guy, and he was faithful, like blah, blah, blah. Like, if I heard that, I would say, great, beauty, sign me up. Challenges are we like that, right? Anyway, here we go. Barnabas is saying, I can't handle this work all by myself, so he decides to go look for Saul. Paul is still called Saul. The word is that he's living in Tarsus somewhere, doing his evangelizing work. So Barnabas goes to look for him, and the focus in the Greek there is that he doesn't know where he is. He's heard he's somewhere in Tarsus, in that area, but he has to go and search for him. There's no internet. There's no GPS. He's got to go there and find this guy. And then when he does find him, will he return? And Saul says, yeah, for sure. I'll go back with you. And they go back, and they stay there a whole year teaching and training, mentoring. Why? Because remember, this is brand new for these people. They need help in the path that they are to follow. So Saul probably was very excited about that, and he goes back with Barnabas, and they do it. Another thing I note is that Saul's going to take the lead here. We all know about Saul's name. Half the time we forget about Barnabas. We don't even think about Barnabas. But Barnabas is critical. He's key. He's the guy who finds Saul. He's the guy who takes a chance on Saul when no one else will do it. He takes a chance. Brings him back, and Saul is so brilliant, he becomes this blazing star, and Barnabas is lost, gone, gone, gone. And what? He's okay with that. He's totally fine. So there's a humility with Barnabas that I quite like. He finds Saul, they go, they do their work, and Antioch is indeed the first place where Christians are called Christians. And that means it wasn't Christians calling each other Christians. This is the public recognizing that this new group are attached to the name Christ, and they call them Christians. Oh, yeah, that person, he's a follower of Christ. He's a Christian. That's all it means, followers of Christ. But it wasn't an in-house term. It was an outside term, where folk who were living in the community recognized that these people are living differently. They live in a way that is like Jesus. So to be a Christian means to be like Jesus. So that's, again, that's a high calling that we're invited to. So that is kind of the meat of the text, but the final story ends, just briefly. A prophet comes from Jerusalem and prophesies that there's going to be a famine throughout the whole area, particularly of the Middle East, predicts that. And the church decides, the new church, the church from paganism, the church that worshiped all the other gods, they decide, you know what, we need to help the church in Jerusalem because they're not doing so well and they are having a hard time. So the new church decides to take up an offering for the mother church, which is very graceful. And they are told to each give according to their own ability. They don't tell them you have to give 10%, 20%. They don't use anything like that. They just say, give according to your ability. If you can give more, give more. If you can only give a little bit, give a little bit. That becomes a principle. Interesting that Karl Marx picked up on that very language, and he uses it in Marxism. Give those who have more, you give according to your ability. He picked up on that. He was struck by that. That's what Luke is writing. And indeed, that's what they do. We talked about secular materialism. Here's a quote. Love of money is one of the most insidious forces with which the gospel must contend. Jesus would agree. The battle between the truth of Christ and our homage to cash is relentless. That's the challenge we have our whole life. Not to let money dominate our life instead of Christ. Second one, genuine repentance is accompanied by a change in one's relationship to one's own goods, as well as generosity to the poor. So how we are faithful also comes into contact with our bank account and with our goods. What will we do with our goods? Because that makes a difference too, right? It's not just words, it's action. Closing, we talk about 3 points, to turn from our idols to God. That text is definitely about the idols in our own lives. We've mentioned some of them. But the idol in your life, or the temptation, I'm not saying you have an idol, but the temptation to have an idol can be all kinds of things. It can be different for everybody. And of course, the deceiver knows what presses your buttons. He knows. And so there's always this temptation to turn away. So what are we turning to instead of Jesus? What are we casting our vision on? We need to reflect on that. Secondly, we are invited to live with purpose, to live with steadfast devotion. Will I keep following Jesus? The second half of 2025, will I be devoted to Jesus? And then thirdly and finally, will we be generous with our resources? In whatever we can, way we can. We are the ones, right, who decides for us what's generous. When Jesus is at the temple and the widow comes by and puts a couple of coins in the offering box, he says, she gave more than all the rest. Why? Because of her heart. Her heart did that. And that was a big sacrifice for her. We are saved by faith, right? Saved by faith means our heart. Will my heart turn towards Jesus? This is faith. It's not laying out 4 spiritual laws as if all that content has to be covered. God looks at the heart, and he knows if your heart is turning to him or not. And that is what faith is all about. Will my heart turn towards Jesus? Will my heart turn towards God? Because I can have all the words I want. I can have the fantastic theology that goes all the way down. But if my heart is not going there, then it means zip. The Pharisees had fantastic theology. They could spout it off forever and forever. Jesus looks at their heart. So it's not our theology that saves us. It's not all the words. It's your heart and my heart, and you know where your heart is and where it should be going, and I know about mine. And that's the invitation. So as we do that, then we are invited to line up, align ourselves with Jesus, and allow these other things to fall into place. So your heart, my heart, may we change, may we look to God, may we look to Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, in his name, amen.